Marcion was the great arch heretic in the second century, who distinguished between the God of grace that he saw in Jesus and Paul, and the just God that he saw in the Jewish tradition.
Marcion, today on In the Shadow of the Cross. Welcome back to another edition of In the Shadow of the Cross. I am Lauren Rosser, and I am here with my friends Jim Durkin.
Hello.
And today, Michael is giving us a little tilt towards the direction we're going. He's using the name Marcion.
Yes. You could call me Mark.
Mark.
Well, that's Marcion in Latin. It's Mark.
Right. And yeah. So it's funny, too. You said that, though. I never made the connection.
Yeah, well, okay. In German, it would be Marcion.
All right. Well, that's what we're talking about today. We're going to be talking about Marcionism. And for those of you who – well, I don't want to open up. I don't want to say too much because I don't want to give too much away what we're going to talk about. But I just want to say this. I think it's fitting with the day we're in right now. On both sides of the coin, you have those who – look at the Old Testament differently than traditionally we've been taught, that sometimes are quickly branded Marcions who aren't Marcions. And then you get people who right now we're saying, and before we started the podcast, Michael and I kind of were talking about, and Jim shared some things as well about how we're seeing this on Facebook and social media, where there has been an actual rise in Marcionism. And so I want to first, let's start out with, Michael, I want to hand it over to you to even open people up to what is even Marcionism.
Okay, yeah. So Marcion was the great arch heretic in the second century, who distinguished between the God of grace that he saw in Jesus and Paul, and the just God that he saw in the Jewish tradition. And one of his students slash comrades named Cerdo would come along and make the distinction between the gracious God of Jesus and the angry God of the Jewish tradition. So Marcion doesn't have an angry God. That's not his issue. His issue is the relationship between grace and a transactional God, right? And because Marcion is in the second century, where most people were not monotheists. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. So Marcion basically had two gods, a good God, the father of Jesus, who was the spirit God, and then the Jewish God, who was the creator God, who created the material world and blood and sweat and semen and stuff. And so that God was kind of gross. He was a demiurge, a secondary kind of a god. Okay, that's Marcion. And then, like I said, you know, just a decade later, you know, Cerdo breaks open the question of anger with regard to this God in the Jewish scriptures. So that's the short answer to your question.
I love that you brought up about in Marcion's time that they, most people, especially like you see it in Rome, how they had a lot of gods. I had not made that connection that for Marcion, because we hear it now, you hear Marcion believed in a different God in the Old Testament than the New Testament. And it sounds so like shocking, like, oh my gosh, how could this guy's crazy? How could he come up with that? But then when you brought up how in that time period, it went, well, yeah, that makes sense, because you're just a product of your culture going, okay, well, we've got Jupiter, we've got Mars. Okay, well, yeah, let's just bring this into Christianity.
Well, if you go back 800 years from Marcion after the northern tribes are taken off to Babylon, but prior to the southern Judeans being carted off in 587, if you go back to around 750, 800 BCE, around the time of David, in Israel, in Persia, religion was in a very chaotic state, very tribal, very clannish. And it is Zoroaster who comes along, and he's very anti-sacrificial in his thinking, by the way. And Zoroaster is a very, very interesting character to study. But he's the one that comes up with the first concept of a good god and a bad god, so to speak, okay? And so there's your yin and your yang as it's going to come into Buddhism. You know, there's your God and your Satan as it's going to come out of the Jewish exile. They're going to incorporate this thinking after this, when the Southerners are there, they're going to incorporate that thinking and bring it back with them. And we will see this, of course, later as that develops in some of the later Jewish scriptures and then into the apocalyptic writings of the intertestamental period. And so what Marcion is doing is really no different than what Zoroaster is doing and what our moderns are doing. Our moderns are going, how can we account for evil? Right?
Yeah.
That's all they're doing. Everybody's trying to figure out why is there evil? Why is there evil? Why is there evil? I had one post I wanted to read, and I ended up losing it because I went to another post, but the fellow basically said, how can anybody expect me to believe in a God who puts violence into human hearts? You know, again, I understand the question. I just think it's being asked incorrectly. Okay. And so one of the things I would say is we need to help these people that are in this finished works kind of thinking, or in any kind of thinking where they're thinking that, you know, the new covenant replaces, is supersessionist thinking, the new covenant replaces, the old church replaces. We need to help anybody that's in those groups understand that the questions are moving in the right direction, but because the questions are being asked incorrectly and certain presuppositions are being held, they're literally going to end up being anti-Semitic without either intending it, and maybe some will, but I mean, that's just the direction that goes. And we know where anti-Semitism ends up in human history. It ends up in pogroms. It ends up in witch hunts. It ends up in holocausts.
Absolutely. Go ahead, Jim.
I think what you said is true, and I agree with that we're starting to write or ask the right questions, or at least going in that direction. But we've already formed a kind of a parameter in which we ask that question. Yeah. Just last night, I was in a home fellowship, and there's a man in that group that has had some serious heart complications all his life, and has almost died a couple of times. First time, he was very young. He just went through a series of operations, and the doctors are hoping that they get it fixed. But of course, this is like, I don't know, the 20th or 30 times he's gone through something. And he's like, I know God loves me. That's not a question in my mind. I've come to the conclusion that even if God never heals me, he's still worthy to be praised and whatever, using kind of charismatic terminology. But he said, but I just don't understand why God would do this to me. Hmm. And that's a difficult question, subject to approach with somebody who has lived their whole life in pain or whatever, you know. So how do you help somebody to frame the right question?
Yeah. So that's the theodicy question. Why do bad things happen to good people?
Yes, which is the question a lot of people are asking right now.
Yeah. So for me, the easiest thing to say is, number one, we want a God that works in our external physical world. We want a Deus ex machina, a Superman God, a miracle-making God. We want an interventionist God. That's our projection. The Father is always at work in our spiritual life. Always at work, and I mean by spiritual, I mean spiritual / psychological / emotional / intellectual. Okay, the Father is always at work there, and our task is to help people see that circumstances are not a barometer of the Father's love. They're not. You know, when I send my kids out to play, you know, and they break an arm, it's not my fault as a dad. You know. They were out playing and they broke an arm. Well, whoops, things happen, right? Okay. So circumstances, external circumstances, have nothing to do with whether I'm loved by the Father or not, because if they did, then Jesus was the least loved person on the planet on the cross.
Right.
And wow. We know that's not the case. So a theology of the cross helps us understand that circumstances have nothing to do with God's love. And I would share that with that brother, that all of us in our own lives, in each way, and some more than others, are given challenges and hurdles. And some folks are born with physical challenges, some with intellectual challenges, some with relational challenges, some with emotional challenges, some have a mixture, but we all go through life. I mean, you know, I just broke my ankle in January and, sure. You know, and it changed my life. It just changed it. It overnight changed it, you know?
Yeah.
And, you know, I remember when I was laying out in the driveway after I slipped on that black ice and the first thing I did was I played with my ankle a little bit because it was all funky and it was like, oh, that's weird. It flips and flops, you know? That's what shock will get you. But then I just looked up. I said, Papa, thank you. I know you love me. I don't know what this means. I don't know what it means. I have no idea. But I'm glad you love me, you know, and that's the way I carried on, mm-hmm. you know, so.
Events in life are one thing. You know, you mentioned breaking your ankle. You used as a illustration if your son goes out and plays and breaks his leg or whatever, arm or whatever. I get that. It's how do I say this? Creative things. A person's born without extended limbs.
Right.
Has no arms at all.
Right, right, right.
And it's like, well, okay, so I'm gonna take the Bible believing, you know, person, fearfully, wonderfully made. I knew you before I fashioned you in your mother's womb. God's the creator of all things. And then you go into sovereignty and stuff like that. But you're like, well, if he's the creator, if he's the one that fashioned me in my mother's womb, if he's the one that fearfully and wonderfully made me, then why did he make me without arms?
Right.
And that's where we start getting into this. If we want him to be monotheistic, if we want him to be one God, then he has to be Janus-faced.
Right.
Or we come up with the two or three gods, the one name. I don't know if we're ready to jump into that yet, but one name we see in the Old Testament is this God, and another name is, well, it's really this God. And therefore, we're back to Marcion. Again, but it's a very real question that people with creative disability, you understand what I'm saying by that word? That's the question. I get it. I had a heart attack several years ago, 2016, but I was much larger than I am now. I ate all the wrong foods. I didn't exercise. I, you know, and I can't say, God, why did you give me a heart attack? You know, it's like, I don't think he had anything to do with it.
So, thank you anyhow, for not making it fatal.
That's a huge question, isn't it?
Yeah.
People wrestle with that.
Yes, they do.
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing it up because that was my reality growing up. My mom had multiple sclerosis from the time I was 3 years old. And so that was an ongoing question in my family all the time because we were staunch Baptists. You know, her dad was a pastor. And, you know, there was a constant question of why did this happen to mom? And my mom carried a lot of guilt because of that Janus face view of God. There was a time when my dad really wanted to be a missionary and go to other countries with her. And she said, no, I don't want to do that. And she even admitted to me, she said, sometimes I wonder if I have MS because I said no to God, to going to other countries. So, I mean, that's the kind of crap that, you know, that was in my universe growing up. And so, and I'm sure other people could share things like that too, that they encountered. So I think this is a really good, timely topic. And, I want to start here because what we just did is the very thing that Michael talks about in the past that I like that he says. He goes, Marcion asked the right question. So what was that question that Marcion asked?
What is the relationship between the God of Jesus and the Jewish God? That's the correct question. What is that relationship? How are we to understand that relationship? That's the correct question, because there is a decided difference in the way God is characterized in many texts in the Jewish scriptures and the way God is characterized in many texts in the New Testament scriptures. Again, I want to point out that there are two streams that run through both testaments, religion and revelation. And again, our friends need to understand this, that Revelation doesn't come just in the New Testament, okay? The Old Testament is not just types and symbols. It is God working with these people to distance them, to get them to distance him, God, from the other gods. Mm-hmm. I am not like the other gods, the first commandment. I'm not like the other gods. You'll have no other gods before me. I'm not like the other gods. Hallowed be your name is Jesus' way of saying, separate your name, show that you are distinct. Okay? Marcion got these pieces. He saw them, but he could only answer them within the framework he had. And what's very sad is that Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and the other early church fathers down through Augustine, and then we were left with a heritage from that point on, answered Marcion's question by first buying into his false assumptions. And so they bought into false assumptions as they're beginning to answer the question on the relationship to the testaments, and they start mingling law and gospel, right? You see that beginning to happen, and you see them, many of the early fathers, they still can't get that Second Temple Enoch Day of Judgment out of their heads. I've just been reading in the little book Second Clement, which is written around the same time as the Book of Acts, the pastoral epistles, around 120. Second Peter is written then too, and Second Clement is written around that time, and it's loaded with all kinds of Day of Judgment stuff because it can't seem to deal with that question. It doesn't even want to, you know. And Marcion was going, wait, we got to deal with this question. But again, the fathers, they did us no favors in this, trying to relate the testaments. So
it's interesting because Lily and I were just talking about, it was a different issue, but it totally applies to this. We were just talking about today how when a subject comes too close to something that people don't want to deal with, they change the topic.
Yes, they
and
do.
It sounds like that's what happened. Marcion was opening the can of worms, and they went, we don't want to deal with this. Let's change the topic. You know, let's talk about some other debates or theology or something else because we can't wrap our heads around this. We don't have an answer for it. We don't want to wrestle with it. So let's just move along. Heretic. Yeah. Okay, let's move
Heretic.
Along.
Yeah, let's move along. That's right.
But it does reveal an aspect of human nature. Even if we stumble on the right question, we can still come up with the wrong conclusion.
Well, we could. We could. But it'd be better to stumble across the better question and come to the wrong answer than to automatically begin with assumptions that are going to give you the wrong answer anyway.
Okay.
You know, I mean, for example, you know, atheism since mm-hmm. the Enlightenment, since say, you know, mid 1700s, even atheism thinks that it's atheistic, that it's rejecting Christianity, that it's rejecting the concept of God in Christianity. And it is. It absolutely is, because the God of Christianity is still Jainism-faced. But atheism hasn't rejected the gospel, just never heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. You know?
It doesn't. It's never heard a message that is self-consistently good, epistemologically, intellectually sound, emotionally healthy, and spiritually robust. They haven't heard this message, so they haven't rejected that message. There will be those that do. I'm doing a lecture later today on the rejection of the gospel. What does it mean when people reject the gospel? You know,
interesting.
Yeah, but that's for later today for the class. So we are now still with this question: what is the relationship between the one Jesus calls Abba, Father? What's the relationship between that being, if I can use that term, and references to God in the Jewish scriptures? Did Jesus, for example, would he look at his biblical texts and just because it said the name YHWH, Hashem, or it said Elohim, or El Shaddai, or El this or El that, would he read these texts and go, yeah, that's my father, that's my father? Would Jesus read the flood story and say, yeah, that's my father? Would he read, you know, the conquering of the land in Joshua and say, yeah, that's my father? Would he read the stories in Samuel and Kings and say, yeah, that's my father? You know, would he read the Psalms and, blessed by God are those who dash your babies' heads against the rocks? Would Jesus say, yeah, that's my father? You see what I'm saying?
Right.
So we have to answer those questions. And
right.
if we answer them incorrectly, because they're not just yes, no, there's not just yes and no answers here.
Yeah.
Right?
That's true.
You know, and so, you know, Jesus is aware of this. And one, that's why he speaks in parables. Because the one time he tries to come out and say, hey, my father doesn't just love you. He loves your enemies. And he's going to go to them and become their God so that you guys can all get along. Because he'll be your God and then he'll be their God too. And you'll get along. And the people at Nazareth were not happy with that because they wanted those enemies crushed. When we have anger towards someone in our heart, when we're not willing to forgive someone in our heart, when we hate somebody in our heart, that's what happens. That's the cause for rejection of this good, forgiving, loving, merciful, kind God. Because I want God to forgive me, but I sure don't want him to forgive you.
Right. Yeah. And it's funny because that's still absolutely true to this day, where if you want to offend a group of people, you just tell them that God loves their enemies. And it's easy to just say it in the generic term like that. But when you say it specifically, God loves this group of people or that person there, I've seen it. I've experienced it. They get really mad because all of a sudden it's like, I thought you were one of us.
Right. mm-hmm. Oops.
Exactly.
So you mentioned something, and I find this, I've been in this type of discussion, or I might even say argument. You know, you said, God destroyed the whole earth by flood, except for Noah and his, you know, three brats and
his three brats.
Why do we assume they're brats?
Well, one of them.
Because they were kids.
One of them.
They were kids.
And you know, it's like, and Jesus saying, well, that, yeah, that was my father, you know. But the throwback comes, but wait a minute, didn't Jesus say that the futuristic view of when he returns again, it'll be just like the days of Noah? So didn't he validate the Noah story? And the Noah story is about God destroying. So in essence, he did say, yep, that was my father. I mean, I'm not saying that.
I hear that.
I
hear that.
The argument.
I hear the argument.
Yeah. Thanks for bringing it up, Jim. Yeah. I'm glad you did, because that was going through my mind.
So I would simply say to that, that when Jesus cites the Noah narrative, he's not identifying his father with the God of the narrative. He says, as it was in the days of Noah. Well, how was it in the days of Noah? Exactly how was it?
Violent.
Jesus says people were married and given in marriage. Mm-hmm. That's the example he uses, right? In other words, everybody thinks everything's going to be keeping on the way it keeps on. But the Noah narrative indicates that wasn't the case. People were violent. They were on a path of mutually assured destruction at that point, because three times in that text it says the earth was full of violence. So you have the earth full of violence, and you have Jesus recognizing that in the midst of this chaos, there's order. People are married, given in marriage, right? Chaos and order coexisting. When he returns, there will be chaos and order coexisting, like today. We have, mm-hmm. In a sense, global chaos. We're shifting. The geopolitical system is shifting. People don't feel it because it's so slow. It takes like a decade or two. But it shifts, right? And at the same time, I'm getting married next month, you know?
You're getting married to be given in marriage.
That means Jesus must be coming back on June 1st, right? Okay. But wait till the party's over, Lord. Okay. Don't want to waste all that money on margaritas for nothing. Yeah, okay, go ahead. Somebody take it away.
It's funny because the first thought that went to my head was, that was my thinking before I got married, was, Jesus, please don't come back till I'm married.
Yeah, at least let me get laid.
That was it. That was it right there. Don't let me go to heaven a virgin.
That's right.
But yeah, in line with the back on the topic with the dual face God, the Janus face God, with Marcionism, you know, that it's interesting because a lot of people, even hearing what we're talking about, exploring the Old Testament and would Jesus say these acts, Noah, those different things, are his father? That's where a lot of people then go into the other ditch. It's like, oh well, you're being Marcion now, because now you're saying these things aren't the father, aren't Jesus' father, but then are these other things? And so do you have two gods going on in the Old Testament? Or how would you help clarify that for people?
Okay, so again, I have to come back to the paradigm I've been talking about for a year and a half that we've been together. And that's that we need to approach the entirety of Scripture with a kind of a stereopticon lens, two lenses. On the one lens, we approach it critically. It's a book like any other book. But if we're really listening to that narrative, we're going to find there's another narrative underlying that, and that's the revelation of this God, as this God, you know, comes in and creates with blessing and shifts the people from human to animal sacrifice, shifts them again from animal sacrifice to the sacrifice of the heart, you know, and to no longer use widows and orphans as, you know, scapegoats, you know, in order to keep society together, and on and on and on and on. You see God continuing throughout the Scripture, separating God's self from the violence of humans, right? But it's not complete. It doesn't ever complete. It completes in the figure Jesus of Nazareth. That's where it completes. In Judaism, Jesus becomes the living text, the living expression of this God that's been revealing himself in this covenant love to this Jewish people going back, you know, to Abraham. That's the first thing I would say. And you cannot discount that in any way, shape, or form. Because if you do that, then why was Jesus born a Jew? Right?
Right, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So that covenant history is important because it's a pedagogy. It's showing us something. What's it showing us? Well, it's showing us, ultimately, that God is not violent. God is not angry. God is not retributive. God is not vengeful. There's no dark side to God. God is light. God is love. That's what it's showing us. And then some New Testament writers saw this very clearly, and some didn't. And that's why I don't think you can pit the so-called New Covenant against the Old Covenant, New Testament against the New Testament, because there's still religion in the New Testament, Matthew, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation, perhaps James, maybe 1 Peter, a little bit in Hebrews. It's there. Paul's early letters, Thessalonians, pure religion with a little gospel, sort of.
So could you put it like this, that going all the way back to like Abraham's time, that you had humanity like locked into humanity's mindset about what the gods are like, and that this is the way gods are. And then you have the Father say, I want to show them who I really am, what mm-hmm. what I'm like. And so mm-hmm. he comes to Abraham and says, but he can't, here's what I want to get at, is that he can't just all at once download everything on him, because his brain would explode. His heart would explode. He couldn't handle it.
What is one thing that Abraham needs? Abraham needs a God that's a warrior that's on his side. Imagine the Father coming down to Abraham saying, "Hey, dude, don't sacrifice your son. I'm not going to. In fact, we're not going to do animal sacrifice. I'm really not into blood. I don't like blood. In fact, Abe, I don't like war. I'm a pacifist, so." If you go get into trouble, don't ask for my help. Would that work? Would that have worked? No. Abraham looked at him and said, I'm going back to Ur of the Chaldees, mother.
And if Abraham's the one he chose, perhaps, maybe because he saw something in Abraham that said, I think this guy's moldable, that would kind of be it then, wouldn't it? I mean, it's like, who else do I go to? You know, it's like everybody else is locked into this other mindset. So he must have saw something in Abraham that he went, I can work with that.
I don't know. The text doesn't give us any indication of that kind of stuff. Maybe. You could well be right. You know me. I have to go with what the text gives me.
I hear you. And so that basically, but moving on, so he shows himself to Abraham, and basically it's that he chooses these people to slowly, as they can handle it, and sometimes they even still can't, start revealing who he is.
Yes. Revelation is complete. People talk about progressive revelation. Revelation isn't progressive. Revelation is complete. It's understanding that's progressive. Mm-hmm. It's apprehension that's mm-hmm. progressive. When God reveals God's self, God reveals God's self fully and completely. We just are slow on the uptake.
Yeah.
So I think of the scriptures as Jesus says at one point, he says, other things I have to reveal to you, but you can't handle it yet.
That's right.
And I think I'm thinking in terms of like a timeline. If you took a timeline from the very beginning, at least up to now, I mean, let's not try and go into the eons, but, you know, and if you came to that understanding, you could then begin to see how in the different stages of that timeline, God gave this understanding of who he was. And then you move along in the timeline and it's like, oh, there's a little bit more of him, and a little bit, oh, there's a little bit more. And now the Old Testament takes on a whole different understanding because we see the movement, we see the the exchange of the revelation, and I'm going to use that gently, but of the fuller revelation of who God really is until the time of Jesus. And then he says, okay, now let's put the cap on the bottle. Now let me show you who he has been all along, but I'm here to reveal who he is. And then even at the end of his, end of his time, he's still saying to his disciples, if you had seen me, you would have seen the Father.
Right.
So they still didn't get it.
Right.
Fully, and you're saying some of them didn't get it even when they were writing, sitting down and saying, I'm going to write a couple books in the Bible here.
Yes, that's exactly what they said.
That's exactly what they said.
Verbatim quote.
So Holy Spirit, dictate. I'll write it down.
Well, was it the Last Supper? I saw this comic strip where he goes, one of you is going to betray me, and four of you are going to get book deals.
I saw that. That was funny.
Oh, man. So as a way of kind of, again, bringing us back to these finished works thinkers, I want to honor their question, right? I really do.
Yeah.
I just want to say you're asking the wrong question. You're approaching these texts incorrectly. You're reading them through more of a Zoroastrian dualistic lens than you are the gospel lens. You're failing to do what Jesus did, and that is to be able to distinguish and recognize his Father working in the history of this people, but not necessarily to be identified with every time the text said Hashem or Elohim. Mm-hmm. And then people go, oh, well, how do you know? How do you know? How do you distinguish? How do you know? Right back, here we are again. Where are we? At a theology of the cross. What happens at the cross? All God concepts die. No Superman God, no interventionist God, no strong God, no powerful God, no visible God. And yet that event can be called by the Apostle Paul the reconciliation of the nations.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The writer of the fourth gospel can call it the ultimate sign that changes everything. Right?
Yeah.
And it does. But again, we're leaving. I'm right now so very, very frustrated at the lack of education out there right now in the churches, the unwillingness of the churches to learn to think, to think critically and yet devotionally at the same time. And it's just like, and that seems to be like asking people to mix oil and water, and I don't think it should be that hard.
Right. Yeah, I agree, because I've been running headlong into it this week. And part of the struggle I see is because it goes right into what ties into what we're talking about, is that people don't know how to handle things that are nuanced. Because it's like, I just want it black and white, just spit mm-hmm. out there where I can just put mm-hmm. it all in one bag or the other bag. Mm-hmm. I don't want to have to discern between things or engage the text or engage situations to see the different shades of something here and discern where is the light in this. And so it's that requires, like you said, Michael, requires thinking. But it just goes back to thinking in line through a cross perspective of what do we see revealed through Christ on the cross in his suffering and in this situation, and who does he identify with in this situation? And so you see that through the text. I love going through the Old Testament now, because you see Jesus in places I never saw him before. And in places where I was sure I was seeing God, I don't see him there anymore. So it really creates almost like a conundrum sometimes. I mean, a case in point is, the story of Achan, you know, yes. where I yeah. never read that story as seeing Jesus in there ever, yeah. never saw Jesus as Achan as a Christ type figure right. Until you understand the cross.
Yeah. And yeah, that's exactly right. And the relationship of the cross to the deconstruction of the Janus faced God. In a sense, and maybe I should write an essay on this, when people say, what are we saved from? Used to be, well, we're saved from an angry God. No, no, no. We're saved from the devil. No, no, no. Us Girardians like to say, we're saved from ourselves. No. Well, that's true. It's, you know, but we're what the gospel saves us from is this bad thinking about the Father. It saves us from that.
Yes.
Okay. And as our thinking corrects about the Father, everything else in our life begins to correct slowly, but it does.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, we say God is good all the time. God is good, but we don't believe it when the storm happens in our life. Well, God might be good all the time, but he's not good to me right now.
Right.
You know, and we need to turn that around, man, because storms don't come into our life. If we're listening to the Father, we are the storm. And that's all I have to say on this topic.
I know. That's what I was like, say law. That's all I have to say. What was it? Forrest Gump. That's all I have to say about that.
Oh, you should. Like, this is terrible of me to be doing this on the podcast, but you remember Lily Tomlin doing Edith Ann in Rowan and Martin's Laugh-In?
Yes.
I'm Edith Ann. I'm 5 years old. And Cheryl can do that voice perfectly. And she'll sit there, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, she'll do Edith Ann. But I am just like on the floor. I don't really like Columbine. Columbine, not fun.
No, I just just thinking about what you were saying there, and it's interesting. We want quick answers to simple questions.
Yeah.
We don't want to research. We don't want to dig, and we really don't want our preconceived conclusions to be shaken up too much or challenged.
Right. Right.
We like things being comfortable. We like going to, our various meetings and shaking hands or giving hugs to our circle of friends and talking religious talk and, you know, marrying and giving in marriage and having babies and, you know,
not at my age.
And in my circle, everything's okay. And as long as I don't turn the news on too often, I'm not even aware of the wickedness that prevails around me. You know, Lauren, you might find this interested. Polytech Humboldt has made the national news the last few days.
Oh yeah, I've seen it.
Yeah, they're one of the major universities that protesting is going on. Okay. Violent protesting. I'm not sure. I haven't seen the news today, but as of yesterday, there were dozens of arrests already, and it's interesting. And one of my really good close friends is caught in the middle because he's one of the
agitators.
No, okay. He's one of the law enforcement that's up there having to do things, and he told me. A couple of years ago that this was getting harder and harder for him.
Yeah.
To be in a situation where, he has to do things that he doesn't necessarily anymore believe in.
Yeah.
It's funny. Yeah. I was just talking to Lily about that. I said, what happens when like police officers, just let's just take generic scenario, nothing specific going on now, but when they're called in, does a police officer ever face a situation where they're having to say break up a peaceful protest or something where they're feeling like, but I agree with this, you know?
Yes. The answer to that is yes.
Yeah.
The answer yes. is yes.
But they also have a job to do.
Yes.
You know, and they know that.
Right. Exactly.
I think Paul addressed a lot of that because you had situations in the world at that time that we wouldn't tolerate today. You had slavery and told people who owned slaves how they were, you know, if they identified as a follower of the way, how they were to treat their slaves, and he told the slaves how they were to, you know, respond to their masters and whatever, and talked to people that were in the, you know, in Rome's army already, and how they were to respond. And I think in all of our lives, there's the potential for us to be thrown into a situation where are, because of choices we made up until that moment, we're in a situation where I'm facing something that I don't, I'm not comfortable with. Let's put it that way. I'm not comfortable with, you know, and just coming to a place of being non-retaliatory.
Yeah.
There's a transition because you seem to, as soon as you adopt a philosophy, you seem to get thrown into situations where it's challenging. Do I really believe this? I really want to be non-retaliatory? You know, and then you go from there to, you know, nonviolence, peace, you know, the whole thing. And you're like, yeah, but what if, and what if, and what if, and, you know, and it's like questions, but it's the part of the process. And I think in a way that kind of gets us back to what we've been talking about is, you know, I was sharing with some people the other day, you got to understand that these guys, you know, Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court. He was very familiar with all of the gods of Egypt and how they acted. You know, and I don't know about you, but I think my observation of humanity is that most adults walking on the face of this earth that I have met are, whatever they are politically, philosophically, whatever, because of the family they grew up in.
Yeah.
And they don't think through that. Like, do I really believe this? Do I really, you know, whatever? It's like, well, of course I believe it. Well, why? I don't know. It's just, that's the way things are. It's like, no, that's the way mom and dad was, my Sunday school teacher, my, you know, whatever. And so you have that in Moses. You have that in Abraham. You have that in the key figures in an ancient world where everybody around you believes in multiple gods, and not just, oh yeah, I believe in them. It's like they can tell you, oh, this one is the one that's acting right now. This is the one that's doing this right now. This one, and you grow up seeing that. Now you see things in your life, and yes, you believe in the one true God. But all of them had their one dominant God who was over all other gods. And so even if they're hearing the Lord God, the Father of Jesus, saying, I am the one true God, they're like, oh, okay, yeah, well, we know how to fit you.
We've into heard that picture. Story before.
Right. we know who the one true God is, and he acts this way, and he does this, and he does that. And so, therefore, you're saying you're him. Okay, I get that. I now know who you are.
Right.
And I'm seeing what you're saying, Michael, that he couldn't step into that realm and say, here I am and here's who I really am. It had to take time to move people along. He did finally, and his name was Jesus.
Well, if think, we want think to of use it this the way.
English term, what, he what, did finally what, step into humanity, and we yeah. still don't get it.
Yeah.
What had to die? God concepts, theology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Those had to die.
Yeah.
How does that happen? The Father says, fine, we'll go die with them. We'll take them all out.
I like
and the
that.
Only one that will remain is that which is love, and the Christ is raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Not Isis, not Osiris, not Jupiter, not Mars, Christ, the Messiah, his raised from the dead.
Yeah. I find it interesting that the time he chose to step into history was when Israel was oppressed and, the Romans were in control. He didn't step in during, the glory years of David's empire
or during the Maccabean Revolution.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, what better time could have God stepped into than at the Maccabean Revolution, man?
Right.
Most Christians don't know anything about.
No, because they're not Catholic like I was. I had it in my Holy Bible.
I didn't think we were going there.
Oh, ye of little faith.
So, a God concept, all our God concepts had to die at the cross.
Yes.
Okay. I want to pick up on that for just a sure. second. Including the God concept that God is so holy that he had to turn his back on Jesus because he can't look at sin.
Right.
That's a God concept.
That is a God concept.
Right, yeah.
And Jesus was very much against holiness codes, as you know.
Yes, yes, very much so. So in that God concept having to die is some of the answer that I began with at the beginning of this podcast, because the assumption that leads to the question, why did God make me this way? The assumption is that God somehow pulled back. He somehow turned his back on me at the moment of creation. He, somehow he was separate. And the answer to the question, did God turn his back on Jesus, is not just a simple yes or no. The answer is we've got to understand who Jesus is, who he was, and who his Father was. That his Father was in Jesus reconciling the world.
Yeah.
When Jesus hung on that cross, God hung on that cross. And all God concepts. Now, how does that work then into the person who has an extremely challenging life? Is God in that person doing a reconciling work, if you will, doing a revealing work in that person of God's intensive love.
Okay, that's going to all depend on the person. If they're focused on their sickness and their bitterness, no. But if they give gratitude, I don't want to be crass or anything. I really don't. But back in the days when we were evangelicals, there was a woman that was physically challenged in a wheelchair and she could paint. I think her name was Johnny.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Okay. I actually met her. Yeah.
Okay. Well, or someone like an artist, a great artist like Kim Miedema, who's blind. Mm-hmm. You know, they chose to have a different mindset, a different orientation to life and reality. You know, I people sometimes they'll ask me, you know, well, how do I get out of my depression? And I tell them what worked for me when I hit my own personal rock bottom, my dark night of the soul, when life was like, you know, sucky. What I did was, it became a very conscious thing. As I'm walking around, you know, my house and then later my apartment, I would just be thankful. I'd say, if I'm writing on the computer, I'd say, thank you, Lord, that I can write, that I can read. Thank you that I can type. Thank you that, you know, for the wind. Thank you for the sun, the rain, the smells, the birds, everything. I start to become grateful for all the small, teeny things. You know, even breathing or feeling my pulse. And then I realized I had so much to be grateful for. I mean, really, really, you know. And that came in really handy after I busted my ankle, you know, because now I'm immobile. But I realized I have so much to be grateful for. I could not begin to think negative thoughts or get, you know, too bummed out, you know. And when it did happen, when I started, you know, to just let it get to me, because it does, I'm not Superman, you know, I just went back to that little practice. Thank you for my coffee cup. Thank you for the coffee. Thank you for the milk. Thanks for the cows. Thanks for the sugar cane that made the sugar. Thanks for the land and the people that harvested it. Thanks for my little mouse here, you know, that I can do my computer with.
And right.
My little spray bottle I can spray Lauren with. You know, you know, it's to me, that is what we really want to do, and recognize that the Father loves gratitude when we're expressing gratitude, not because he needs it, not anything like that, but because it changes us.
It does.
And so when Paul says, be grateful in everything, he really means it.
Yes.
You know?
Wow, that's a great note to end on right there. That's really good. So everyone, I want to thank everyone for listening. This has been a really good conversation. And Jim, where can people find your book? And first, what is the name of your book? We haven't said it in a while.
Dying of Thirst on the Banks of a River. Or something like that. That's close.
Yeah, that's very close. Dying of Thirst on the Bank of the River. It's partially it's my story of coming out of, at that time, 30 years of pastoring, mentoring, teaching, conferencing, all the above, and coming to the conclusion that my life had become all about sermonizing. Everything I did was to find illustrations for my next sermon or my next series or whatever. And finally coming to the place that I don't think I actually have a relationship with God.
Wow.
You know, he's the source of sermonizing. And
right.
It's partially that. It's partially chronicling some of my journey into a relationship of love, and part of it is some of the insights that I received along the way, but I try and not do a whole lot of conclusions. I try and give the grace for a person who wants to read the book to get on the journey of beginning to ask questions. And as Michael said, ask the right questions.
Yeah.
It's okay to challenge. In fact, in the book somewhere, I tell them, I challenged everything I was ever taught. And it's okay to do that. Some of it came back and it was solid teaching. But I was surprised with some of the things that didn't come back that I thought were absolutely solid teaching. And that didn't come back to me as, yes, this is now something I still believe in.
It's right.
Like, I don't believe in some of those things. Anyhow, it's available on Amazon. I'm writing a couple of other books right now that I'll be talking about at some time in the future.
Cool. I look forward to those because I liked your first book. That was really good. And I love the especially the message of unity in the body of Christ that you really promote in it. So yeah, it's a beautiful book. And Michael, where can people find your videos? Were tremendous help to me over the years. Before I met you, Michael, I remember just going through your videos like they were crack. I mean, I was hooked, and I couldn't get enough. And a big part of it was what we talked about today on the podcast, the Janus Face God, how you helped me through that. So where can people find your materials?
Where'd you find it, Lauren?
I found it on YouTube.
YouTube. Yeah, they can find my videos on YouTube, books on Amazon, and my books double, by the way, as a cure for insomnia.
All right.
and I actually have proof of people falling asleep reading my book in their lap. I took pictures.
Oh, no.
It's great.
The only thing for me is don't read it near bedtime because you really got to think, just like we were talking about. And it's not thinking because it's like boring. It's because there's like several lines I would read and go, okay, I got to read that again. Because it's like this is unwinding something in me that's so ingrained that I'm not hearing it because of my brain is going, oh, yeah, I know how to finish that sentence. And it's like, no, you don't. You know, back it up. And so, yeah, that is very, very helpful. All right, you guys. Well, thanks, everyone, for tuning in. And we will talk to y'all again. When do we talk to everybody again?
Next week.